come before you just as we are. God, I ask that you would be on our minds this morning, that you would be our focus, that you would get all of our attention, that we would open up our hearts and our minds to receive what it is you would have for us today. And we ask that in Jesus' name, in your name. Amen.
You may have a seat. Well, good morning, everybody. As you can probably tell, a little bit under the weather. So I've got my tissues, I've got a quart of tea to keep me going, and I've got a stool just in case I get a little bit woozy. But we're going to go for it, so it's going to be good. I love, and I've also got some throat sweets right there too. Marvelous. Good to know. I love how God makes all of us a little bit differently, doesn't he? It's no secret to those who know me that I'm not what you'd call a details guy. I like to think big. I like grandiose plans. They get me excited. And one result of this is that I'm not always great at finishing what I start. I get excited about new ideas, but I'm not what you'd call a completer finisher. And so I'm always happier to start something new than to finish something else that I've already figured out the solution to in my head. It's just a matter of getting it implemented. One great example of this is a remodel I started on my house just before my youngest child was born 2.5 years ago. I have a very patient wife. We took down the wall between our kitchen and our living room. We bumped out a corner of our living room as well. We completely gutted the kitchen. I'm doing the work majoritively myself, so I poured the new footings for the addition. I've built the kitchen cabinets. I've built the wood countertops. I'm doing all the plumbing. It's just not a very quick process for me. And we'll see if it's completed sometime before our new baby arrives in April, but we'll see. Knowing this about me, you should be amazed by the fact that I actually bring my sermons to a conclusion rather than just stopping halfway through the passage and calling it good. This is just how I'm wired. It's not bad, it's not good, it's just who I am. But thankfully, God isn't limited by personality. He is the God who can see the beginning from the end. He can see the whole big picture. And he's also the God who knows every detail down to the very number of hairs on your head. And when it comes to our salvation, God does nothing short of everything to complete the work which he had planned from before the creation of the world. In today's passage that Nona read for us, the author of Hebrews wants his readers to know that Jesus' sacrifice saves us completely. That Jesus' sacrifice saves us completely. There we go. Over the last several chapters of Hebrews, the author has been looking at the core of the Jewish religious system and showing how each aspect of that system was inferior to Jesus because it was only ever meant to be a pointer to Jesus Christ himself. We've looked at the Jewish priests who were mediators between God and the people. And we saw that Jesus is not only a greater priest, but he's our great high priest. We've looked at the covenant, the relational agreement which God had with the people. And we saw how that covenant was flawed, not in and of itself, but because it required human obedience. Jesus comes as the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, which doesn't depend upon our behavior, but solely on Jesus' work in our place and on our behalf. We've looked at the tabernacle, the building that was at the heart of the Jewish religious system, and seen how that it is only a model of the true heavenly tabernacle. And only one person, the Jewish high priest, was allowed to enter the most holy place in the tabernacle. And he could only do that on one day of a year. But through Jesus, we are all welcomed into the presence of God, both in this life and more fully in the new creation. And today, the author makes the last of these comparisons with the Jewish religious system to make the point that Jesus is the greatest sacrifice. Now, the idea of sacrifice is a really big theme throughout the Bible. If you were here last week, you would have heard Nick talk about the first sacrifice recorded in the Bible, which happens right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. God had told Adam that he was free to eat from any tree in the garden except one. And if he disobeyed, the punishment would be death because it would be his attempt to usurp God's authority. Well, Adam and his wife Eve, they did disobey. When they ate the fruit, they realized they were naked. They felt shamed and they tried to cover themselves with leaves. The punishment for this sin was death. But Adam and Eve didn't die. This leads some to think that God meant more of a spiritual death. And in one sense, they were cut off from God because of their sin. And so they did experience a spiritual death of sorts. But God said the punishment was death. Adam and Eve deserved to die. But in this first act of God's amazing grace, he didn't kill Adam and Eve. Instead, God sacrificed an animal. We're told in Genesis 3:21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. An animal's life was sacrificed in place of Adam and Eve. And God used the skin of the animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve, covering their body to remind them that God had covered their sin. As Nick spoke about this story last week, it struck me for the first time how strange and even how possibly disgustingly gross this would have been for Adam and Eve to wear the skin of one of the animals that Adam had named and that they had taken care of in the garden. That skin was now covering their bodies. This would have been a very stark reminder of their sin, but also a stark reminder of God's grace and forgiveness. And so here, right at the beginning of the Bible, God is demonstrating the means by which he saves people. And I want to give you another $5 phrase today to describe this. A couple of weeks ago when we talked about Melchizedek, the great priest from the Old Testament, we learned the terms theophany and typology to define his role. Well, here are today's terms to learn. Penal substitutionary atonement. That's a good mouthful for you. 8 o'clock in the morning. Now this phrase describes how God goes about saving people from their sin. And understanding this allows us to see that Jesus' sacrifice saves us completely. And while these sound like big words when you put them together, they break down really easily. Firstly, the word atonement means the method by which we are put right with God. This is really easy to remember because if you just take the first part of it, atone, you can take those, split that into two parts, at one. There you go, at one. So atonement means how we become at one with God. Secondly, if you're familiar with sport, you know what a substitute is. It's one player who takes the place of another player, whether that's due to an injury or some tactical advantage or some rule. Or if you use Walmart grocery pickup, you know what a substitution is. When they don't have the item you ordered in stock, they replace it with another similar item and put a giant sticker on there saying substitution. And thirdly, we know the word penal when we talk about a penal institution, a place where someone spends time paying the penalty or the penalty for their crime. So when you put those three words together, we see that God saves us. God makes us at one with himself by having a substitute, namely Jesus, pay the penalty for us so that we don't have to face it ourselves. That's how we're put right with God. And if you've been here at FBCC for any length of time, this is not a new thought to you. This is one of the most central and delightful aspects and truths of our faith. As Jesus, our substitute, died on the cross, he was facing the punishment. He was facing the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven and enter into a relationship with God. Sadly, however, this is not a universally accepted truth among those who call themselves Christians, but this is at the heart of the Bible's idea about sacrifice. You can look at numerous Old Testament examples of sacrifices and see how these give us an increasingly clearer picture of what Jesus achieved for us on the cross. You can look at the story of Abraham and Isaac. God saw fit to test Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son Isaac, the child through whom God had said his promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. Abraham trusted that God had a much bigger plan in mind, and so he obeyed. Abraham led Isaac up a mountain as Isaac carried the wood that would be used to burn him, to sacrifice him, a shadow of the day when Christ would carry his cross for his sacrifice. And Abraham bound Isaac and was ready to kill him when God stopped him and announced that he had proven his faith in God. Isaac's life was spared, but a sacrifice was made that day. As Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught in a thicket, and instead of sacrificing Isaac, the ram was used as a substitute. You can also look at the story of the Passover when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. This was one of the most defining moments in the history of Israel, which is still remembered by practicing Jews to this very day. The month of Passover even became the first month of the Jewish calendar. And the Passover came at the end of the 10 plagues, 10 devastations that God brought upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt so that Pharaoh would let God's people go. And the first 9 plagues were directed specifically at the Egyptians. Whatever plagues happened to them did not affect the Israelites or their homes or their livestock or their crops. But the last plague would affect all those who lived in the land of Egypt. In this plague, God was sending his angel of judgment to destroy the firstborn son of every household. The only way for the Israelites to avoid this same fate as the Egyptians was to take a lamb who was a year old and who wasn't injured or blemished in any way. They were to sacrifice it and spread some of the blood on the doorposts of their home. Then as the angel of judgment came through the nation, he would see that a substitute instead of the firstborn had been sacrificed, and he would pass over that house. And this would imply that if the Israelites hadn't sacrificed a lamb, that their firstborn son would also have been killed, even though they were part of God's people, even though they were Jews. And we may wonder why God would send the angel of judgment on the Jews as well as the Egyptians. But the Jews were not an innocent people in Egypt. We are told in the book of Ezekiel that they worshipped, that they bowed down to, and that they sacrificed to the idols of Egypt. They took part in all the idolatry of Egypt. These Jews living in Egypt deserved to face the judgment of God just as much as the Egyptians. But God graciously provided a way for a substitute to face that penalty so that their sin could be atoned for. In the New Testament, there are numerous places where the parallel is drawn between the Passover and Jesus. And when John the Baptizer, for example, saw Jesus approaching, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in one passage, the Apostle Paul directly calls Christ the Passover Lamb, one without blemish. We can also look to one other crucially important day in the Jewish calendar called the Day of Atonement. We've already mentioned this a couple of times in this series in the book of Hebrews. This was a special day in the year where a sacrifice was made to pay for the sins of the people. The Israelites performed many other sacrifices throughout the year. They had daily and weekly and monthly sacrifices along with other special events. But only the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement are described as taking away the sins of the people and making atonement for them. On the Day of Atonement, 2 goats were brought to the high priest. One was chosen by lot to be the sacrifice, and the other was chosen by lot to be the scapegoat. The sacrificial goat would be killed and offered as a sin offering to the Lord. This sacrifice was made by the high priest on behalf of the people of Israel to pay for their sin. The high priest would also sacrifice a bull as a sin offering for his own sin and for his own household. The second goat, the scapegoat, had a different fate. After sacrificing that first goat as a sin offering, the high priest would lay both his hands on the head of the scapegoat and would confess the sins of the people of Israel onto that goat. This goat would then be guided by an appointed person out into a desolate place, and it would be left there, presumably, to die. The first goat symbolized the penalty for sin, which is death. That was paid by a substitute. The second goat symbolized that as the penalty for sin is paid, that sin is removed from us, as the goat was removed from among the people. So the penalty is paid, Not only is the penalty paid for sin, the sin is also removed from the people. As the psalmist writes, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our sins from us. So the clear picture given throughout the Old Testament is that for people to be put right with God, for at-one-ment or atonement to happen, a substitute had to be sacrificed to face the penalty of sin. But there were problems with all these Old Testament sacrifices, and that's where the author of Hebrews starts off in our passage today. The first problem was that these old sacrifices did not save completely. Take a look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they would not have stopped being offered. Otherwise, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So these sacrifices, like all the other elements of the Jewish religious system we've looked at, were but a shadow of the realities that were to come in Jesus. All these Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus, and the author of Hebrews wanted his readers to recognize the limitations of these sacrifices. Namely, these sacrifices did not and cannot make anyone perfect. For us to be able to draw near to God, for us to be in a relationship with God, then we need to be perfect. God can have nothing to do with sin. Since we are not perfect in and of ourselves, we need somebody or somehow to be made perfect. But these Old Testament sacrifices, particularly referencing the Day of Atonement, had to be made year after year after year. And that proves that they didn't actually work to make people perfect. Otherwise, they would have stopped being done. And if you think about it, the idea of temporary perfection doesn't make sense. If you can lose a perfection, then you're not really perfect. There's a flaw somewhere. And so these sacrifices were only a shadow. They were a pointer to the true sacrifice that was to come in Jesus. As the passage said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of these animals was not sufficient enough to truly pay for the sin of one person, let alone a whole nation of people. The Bible declares that the penalty for human sin is human death. As humans, we are superior to animals because we are made in the image of God. So to pay for our sin, we need a substitute of the same worth, a substitute who is also in the image of God. This is why it is only possible for Jesus to be our substitute, because he is the only one who is worthy, and he is the only one who has precious enough blood to pay for that sin. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. But there was another problem with these old sacrifices. They were worthless to God. They became worthless to God. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. Excuse me. So it says, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. These words were taken directly out of Psalm 40, written by King David. And there came a point in the history of the Jewish nation where these sacrifices, which God himself had ordained, they'd become meaningless. The people would fulfill their religious duty and make these sacrifices for sin, but then they would happily go on sinning. They would happily go on rebelling against God. They thought they could live their life however they wanted, worshiping whatever idols took their fancy, as long as they appeased God by making a few sacrifices here and there. But this was not the heart of God at all. God created these sacrifices so that he could be in a relationship with the people that he had chosen, not so that they could continue to live in rebellion to him. And these thoughts are even reaffirmed in other passages in the Old Testament. There was a time when God told King Saul, that was King David's predecessor, to go and completely destroy the Amalekite people for their wickedness. God wanted him to destroy the people, destroy the cities, and destroy all their possessions and all their livestock. King Saul led the army to victory, but they decided to bring back some of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to God. Saul believed that God would always be appeased by sacrifices, but God had commanded him to destroy everything, not to make these sacrifices. And so God confronted him in 1 Samuel 15. But Samuel replied, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And also in Isaiah chapter 1, God is confronting the people of Israel for their sin and rebellion against him. Even though they kept up all the sacrifices, in their lives they are rejecting God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of your burnt offerings, of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And so God gave these sacrifices to the people as a temporary measure to cover their sins until the time when the full forgiveness of sin would happen through Jesus. But the people took these sacrifices and abused them. They religiously followed the details of the sacrifice, but they didn't care to draw near to God or to live for God, which was the purpose of the sacrifices in the first place. And so all the sacrifices they were making were meaningless to God. These sacrifices didn't make the people perfect. Instead, they furthered God's judgment against them. This is why Jesus' sacrifice is far greater, which is what the author of Hebrews goes on to discuss in verses 10 through 14. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is the key section of today's passage because it tells us definitely of the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 11, the author puts the final nail in the coffin of the old sacrificial system when he says that those sacrifices, even though they were offered constantly, can never take away sin. They cannot ultimately perform and complete the job they were believed to do. But listen to these two verses that declare what Jesus' one sacrifice achieved. Verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And I really want you to hear clearly the truths that the author of Hebrews is declaring here. And notice that they're also written in the past tense, meaning that these are completed acts. We have been made holy. He has made us perfect forever. Jesus' sacrifice was so powerful. It was so powerful. It was so perfectly effective that it completely saved us. Because in that one sacrifice, we were made holy and we were made perfect. And I think this is one of the truths, if not the truth in our faith, that as Christians, we find so hard to believe. We have been made holy. We have been perfected. Do you believe that? Would you use those words to describe yourself? And it's hard, isn't it? Because we see our day-to-day struggles. We see the regular battles and losses we have against our sinful nature. We give in to temptation. We get angry. We yell and we scream. And we think how far we fall short of those two descriptive words, holy, perfect. But look closely at verse 14 there. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Verse 10 stated that we have been made holy. And there at the end of verse 14, we're told that we are being made holy. We have been made holy, and we are being made holy. These seem like contradictory statements, but they just describe the same truth from a different viewpoint. If you're looking from God's eternal viewpoint, where he can see the beginning of time, the end of time, and everything beyond, then his work to make us holy is complete. There is nothing left for him to do. In his eyes, we are holy and blameless because Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin and to remove our sin from us. And if you're looking from our viewpoint, we don't see that completed holy person. We still see the mess of our daily lives. But we are being made holy. One of the clearest ways you can see if you're being made holy is asking yourself this question. Am I struggling with sin? Am I struggling with sin? Now, this might seem like the complete opposite question we should be asking. If we're being made holy, surely we shouldn't be struggling with sin, at least not as much as we feel that we do. But if we are struggling with sin, then that shows us that we're actually in the process of being made holy. Before we come to know Christ, we don't struggle with sin because we just sin without thinking about it. There's no struggle involved. Before I became a follower of Christ, I didn't care what I looked at on the internet. It was only after I came to know Christ that there was a struggle because there was now a renewed part of me that didn't want to do those things. The fact that you're in a struggle with sin is evidence that Christ is in your life. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a struggle. Sin would just win. We're in the process of being made holy. Again, verse 14 tells us, he has made us perfect. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so if we're in the process of being made holy by the Holy Spirit, then this is the indicator that we have already been made perfect forever. God made us perfect and holy from his eternal viewpoint. And then he sends his Holy Spirit to us in our day-to-day life viewpoint to start the process of making us holy. And that process will involve a significant struggle with sin, because there's now that battle between the two natures inside of us, our old sinful nature and our new spirit-filled nature. And so as we face our day-to-day struggle with sin, it's crucial for us to remember and to delight in the fact that from God's eternal viewpoint, the work is already completed. My favorite verse in the entire Bible comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse describes what is called the great exchange. God made him, that is Jesus, Jesus who had no sin. He had never committed any sin ever. But God made him to be sin for us, taking on himself all of our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might become what Jesus was. While no one really disagrees with this verse, we often don't grasp the full impact of it. So I want us to do a little exercise together to really try and get to grips with what this great exchange is truly entailed. Here on the screen behind me, if you could have the next slide, please, is a list of statements about Jesus Christ and ourselves that are true about us before we come to know Christ. And I'd like us to read these together, just because as we read them, our brains function differently. As we read them and then speak them out loud, it goes through different processing parts of our brain, so we really, really get to grips with it. And I understand that not everyone's comfortable reading out loud in church. So if you just want to kind of whisper it under your breath, that's totally okay. But I want you to form these words with your mouth. We're going to start with the Jesus side. So we're just going to say, Jesus is, then each one of these. So say them with me. Jesus is without sin. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is obedient to God. Jesus is spiritually alive. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is a slave of righteousness. Jesus is the perfect law keeper. Now about ourselves, I am full of sin. I am an enemy of God. I am disobedient to God. I am spiritually dead. I am under God's wrath. I am full of darkness. I am a slave to sin. I am a law breaker. As I said, these things are true of us before we come to know Christ. But as Jesus died on the cross in our place, and as we put our faith in that act, the great exchange happened. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So all those things that were true about Jesus are now true of us. And all those things that were true about us became true of Jesus as he hung there on the cross. So let's reread those lists to describe that great exchange that happened, starting with the truths about us. Here we go. I am without sin. I am a child of God. I am obedient to God. I am spiritually alive. I am perfect. I am the light of the world. I am a slave of righteousness. I am the perfect law keeper. And now we're going to read the Jesus list. And these can be hard to say because they seem so untrue. But these things were true of Jesus as he hung on the cross, bearing the sin of the whole world. Say them with me. Jesus is full of sin. Jesus is an enemy of God. Jesus is disobedient to God. Jesus is spiritually dead. Jesus is under God's wrath. Jesus is full of darkness. Jesus is a slave to sin. Jesus is a lawbreaker. This is the extent to which Jesus went so that we could be saved. God the Father was willing to pour out all his wrath, hatred, and punishment for all sin, for all time, on his beloved Son, so that we could become holy and perfect. As we said at the beginning, Jesus' sacrifice saves us completely. So based on all of this, here's what I want us to do this week. I want you to fall more in love with Jesus. To be a Christian simply means that. To be a Christian simply means to love Jesus and to do so more and more. And the way we fall more in love with Jesus is by reflecting on and remembering what he did for us on the cross. So here's a couple of ways you can do that this week. Firstly, I want to encourage you to memorize Scripture, particularly a couple of verses we've looked at today. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So I want to encourage you to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which described that great exchange. And I want to encourage you to memorize Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, which talks about how Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And while you might not think, oh, I can't remember Bible verses, if you do nothing else, just read them. At least once a day, twice a day. Read them first thing in the morning, last thing before you go to bed. Make those the bookends of your day. Secondly, I want you to be very aware of your sin this week. Remember that if we're in a struggle with sin, this shows us that we're in the process of being made holy. If you weren't in a struggle against some sins in this life, then this would mean that the Holy Spirit isn't working in you. If there is a struggle, that means there's a fight. And if there's a fight, that means you've got a fighter on your side. His name is the Holy Spirit. So when you find yourself sitting this week, don't wait to confess that sin to Jesus. Use that sin as a reminder to pray, as a feeling of hunger is a reminder to eat. Tell Jesus plainly the sin that you've committed and ask for his promised forgiveness. Then praise him because he fully paid for your sin on the cross so you could experience his forgiveness right now. And thank him that this struggle with sin is evidence of his Spirit working in you because he has already done everything needed to make you perfect. And thirdly, I want you to remind others of these truths this week. We aren't called just to believe these truths ourselves. We're called to share them with one another. Earlier in Hebrews, we were called to encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. So if you're in a conversation with a believing friend this week who is struggling in some area of their lives, remind them that the struggle shows that God is working in their lives. And be thankful with them that Jesus has already done all the work necessary to make you both perfect forever through his death in your place. Jesus' sacrifice saves us completely. Just before he finally died on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." There is no work left to be done. There is nothing left to be achieved. Our salvation is fully completed because of the excellence of Jesus' sacrifice as he paid the penalty for our sin as our substitute to make us at one with God. So let's give thanks to him right now. I'll invite the praise team up to close us out. Father God, we praise you for the plan of salvation. We praise you that you set in motion from before the creation of the world your plan to save us, to be your own forever. Father, we are sorry for our sin. We are sorry that we spend our lives rebelling against you, living life our own way, taking this gift of life that you've given us and using it for you, and at best putting you on the edge of our lives rather than supremely in the center as you deserve to be. But we thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus. Thank you that you loved us enough to send Jesus to die in our place. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come and to die for us. We thank you for your willingness to bear the penalty for our sin, to face your Father's wrath and your Father's anger and hatred toward our sin, facing that all on yourself. And thank you, Jesus, for completely and utterly saving us. Thank you for making us perfect forever by becoming sin for us, facing all that punishment that we deserved. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you dwell inside of us. We thank you for your help in the struggle against sin. We thank you that we can look back in our lives and we can actually see sins that we no longer struggle with, because you are changing us